And let's all stand together as a community of believers in reverence for the one true living God. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt, and its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all of the miracles which they have seen. Shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise and peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
Let's bow in prayer together. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna. You are the Savior. You have come to save, and we celebrate that today. Lord, we join our voices with this crowd who shouted these praises, and we identify ourselves with them, and we ask that you would, this morning, through your word, by your spirit, open our eyes to the significance of what it means that we would join our voices with this particular praise. And to join ourselves with this one who rode into Jerusalem that day. Father, there are so many points of significance to that, to what it means to be in him, to be connected to him. And I pray that this morning you would enlighten us to see in a greater way what this means. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday, the day that we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem several days before he was crucified. And I'm sure that you've all heard many times this story. The whole city of Jerusalem came out and hailed Jesus as Messiah, and a week later, this very same crowd is shouting, "Crucify him." But did that really happen? I mean, did that really happen? Did the people of Jerusalem really lay down their palm branches and their garments on the road and say, "Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Did that actually happen? No. Never happened. Did not happen. And you might be surprised to discover what actually did happen. Jesus did ride into Jerusalem that day on a donkey, and as he approached Jerusalem, he stopped. He was walking, and he stopped, and he changed his mode of transportation so that he could get a donkey. In verse 29 of Luke 19, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Now, in those days, when a king wanted to extend terms of peace to an enemy, he would come riding on a donkey. That's what that meant. So Jesus is presenting himself here as a conquering king, offering terms of peace to Jerusalem. Verse 36, as he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. Now that spreading the cloaks on the road thing comes right out of 2 Kings 9:13. And what that is a recognition that God has chosen this man as king of Israel. That's what it means. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, when you picture that whole scene, how do you imagine Jesus looking? I did a little Google search on the triumphal entry. I get this picture of Jesus, and he's waving and smiling from ear to ear. Is that how you picture it? Big smile on Jesus' face. If you want to see the emotion of Jesus, just look down at verse 41. Shocking. As he approached this Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. He wept. Can you imagine this? Seeing these crowds singing praises to him, hailing him as their king, laying down palm branches, and Jesus is riding along on a donkey, weeping, crying. Why? If all of Jerusalem is hailing you as king, why cry? Well, he's crying because the people of Jerusalem never did hail him as king. They never did shout his praises. They never did spread their garments and cloaks on the ground, and they never did do the palm branches. There was a crowd that did do all that, but it wasn't the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't the people of Jerusalem. If you look very carefully at the text, you'll see that the crowd that's praising Jesus is not Jerusalem. It's the crowd of disciples that had been following Jesus. These are the disciples. You can see that in verse 37. The whole crowd is specifically identified as the whole crowd of disciples. And in verse 39, some of the Pharisees hear that once they get into Jerusalem, and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." These are the disciples. Jerusalem never embraced Jesus as Messiah, not even at the triumphal entry. And we see that in all four Gospels, this crowd, a praising crowd, is distinguished from the people of Jerusalem. In Matthew's account, we find that the only response that the people of Jerusalem have is they hear the whole commotion, they come out and say, "What's going on here?" And they just ask, "Who is this?" Matthew 21. Now, I don't mean to say that Jesus wasn't smiling while his disciples were praising him. No doubt he was at that point. But as soon as he enters Jerusalem and he sees the people of that city, and he was reminded of the punishment that they were going to receive at the hands of God the Father for rejecting him, his compassion welled up inside him, and the tears began to come. Last Sunday, we began our study of the book of 1 Peter, and it's actually very fitting that Palm Sunday would land right after that last week's sermon, because Palm Sunday is actually a very profound picture of the truths that we studied last week. The main point of verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 1 is, you remember it? We are chosen aliens, right? Chosen aliens. Dual status, rejected by the world, chosen by God, accepted by God. When we get to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we're going to see that the reason that we have this status of as chosen aliens is because we're in Christ and he's a chosen alien. 1 Peter 2:6, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone." So he's chosen and precious to God, and to you, rejected by the world. A chosen alien. We have chosen alien status in the world because Jesus had chosen alien status in the world, rejected by the world, accepted by God, and God's acceptance of Jesus is indicated, expressed by our praises, the praises of the saints. Look at verse 7. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. But you, verse 9, are a chosen people, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So God expresses his acceptance of Jesus by creating a special people who will declare his praises at the very same time that the world is rejecting him. So you can see why Palm Sunday is the perfect illustration of that. It's the ideal example. Jesus rides into Jerusalem to offer them terms of peace. The people reject him, but at the very same time those people are rejecting him, the elect are praising him and shouting his praises, indicating that he's the one God has chosen. And by doing that, by praising him instead of rejecting him, those people are joining themselves with Jesus as chosen aliens in this world. They become chosen by God and rejected by the world. Now, last Sunday, I promised you, the 8 o'clock service, that I would take some time this week to clarify some points of confusion that I created last week. Last week, I did something that I regret. I mentioned two isms that are not helpful, Calvinism and Arminianism. And I regret that. Normally, I don't do that. You don't usually use those terms because when I speak, the reason I speak, the words I use are designed to make things clear. And both those words are the opposite of clear. They are words that mean a dozen different things to a dozen different people, depending on who you're talking to. You never know what people think you're saying when you say those words. It's anyone's guess what comes into somebody's mind when you say Arminianism or Calvinism. They're not biblical words, and they're hard to define. Now, for hundreds of years, people have just said, oh, the definition of Calvinism is TULIP, which is an acronym to remind us of five doctrines that are connected with Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. You hear all that, say, huh? And I say, exactly. That's the problem. Those five phrases add no clarity at all. They just make the water even muddier because all five of those phrases mean a dozen different things to a dozen different people. And so none of them are biblical terms, and so all of the definitions are just up for grabs and all over the map. So let me just do this. Let me tell you what I mean when I use the word Calvinism and Arminianism. I don't know what other people mean. When they say it, they mean whatever they mean. I'll just tell you what I mean, okay? And that's the best I can do. And this is not a typical sermon. If you're visiting, let me just tell you. This is I'll do this once, okay? And I'm going to explain this, and then we'll be back to normal. But I feel like I created some confusion last week, so I need to explain it this week. So here's what I mean. When I say the word Calvinist, all I mean by that word is a Calvinist is a person who tends to emphasize the sovereignty of God and his control over all things. People that like to emphasize that doctrine, I call them Calvinists. When I say Arminian, I'm talking about somebody who tends to emphasize the free will of man and human responsibility. I call them Arminians. Calvinists are people who say, God decides what happens. Arminians are people who say, man very often decides what happens. And that's all I mean by the two terms. So, with the Calvinists and Arminians, who's right? Why has there been a fight for hundreds of years between these two groups? When the Calvinist says, God decides what happens, are they right? Yes, absolutely they're right. When an Arminian says, man, in many cases, decides what happens, are they right? Yeah, they're right too. Both sides tend to be correct in what they affirm. Where they tend to go off the rails is in what they deny. There's a tendency on both sides to use human wisdom and try to reason beyond the statements of Scripture and use logic and declare the other side false. And that's where they go wrong. So when a Calvinist says, God decides everything that happens, right on. That's exactly right. But when he uses human wisdom and reasoning and says, well, therefore, there must not really be any such thing as human free will. There's no free will. Or if they say, look, God decides who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost. That's all predetermined. It's written in stone. Nothing can change that. The human component doesn't really change anything. Therefore, it doesn't really actually make any difference if we share the gospel or not. As soon as they do that, they're off the rails. They're into error. They're correct in affirming the sovereign control of God, but if they use human wisdom and reasoning to deny free will, then that's where they go off track. And it's the same thing on the other side. when the Arminian says Scripture affirms free will and human decisions really do matter and determine outcomes and it really makes a difference. You're saved or lost based on what you decide. All of that is exactly right. They're right on there. But when they get caught up in human reasoning and logic and say, well, therefore, if people are saved or lost based on what they decide, therefore, it can't be God's decision, ultimately, who's saved or lost. That's where they go off the rails, when they try to deny the other side. So the reason both sides are prone to do that, to go off the rails by denying the other side, is because the two doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are a paradox. Right? It's impossible to understand how they fit together. When I say paradox, what I mean is two things that seem like they contradict, but they don't. Like the Trinity. Another paradox. It seems like if God is in total control of all things, then there could be no such thing as free will. That's the way it seems. And it also seems like if we really did have free will and our decisions really did determine outcomes, how could God actually be in control of everything? So the two doctrines feel to us like they contradict, and so both the Calvinists and the Arminians are tempted to come up with systems that eliminate that tension so that there's no difficulty. Now, I imagine that some of you are probably in that category. Some of you are probably sitting there thinking, yeah, it's a compromise. What you're saying up there, you want to have it both ways. You can't. It's one or the other. Maybe you're a Calvinist, and you're uncomfortable with me talking about free will. There are Calvinists who say there's no such thing as free will. I've had many people tell me that. Or maybe you're an Arminian. You're sitting there, and you do not agree with these absolute statements that I like to always make about God's total control over all things. And that just seems like too much. So maybe you're one of those ones who denies the other side, and you think you don't think you're off the rails at all. You think you're right on the rail. So I'm just going to quickly give you some biblical support for both sides of this so you can see why I say both are true. First, the Calvinist side. God decides everything that happens. He controls everything. And if you doubt that, if you think that God controls the weather and nature and a few little details here and there, but when it comes to human free will and decision-making, he just recuses himself and he says, no, I'm not in control of that. If you think that, then you need to take a serious look at passages like Acts 4:28 that we looked at last week, where it says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Now, that's pretty clear. Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders crucified Jesus because God decided beforehand that that would happen. They were using their will, but still, God decided it. People get so worked up about free will. We have human free will. There's such a thing as free will. And that's true. But do we ever stop and think about the fact that God has free will? You ever wondered if God actually has free will? There are some people that think that he's not, that he doesn't have free will. Only we have free will. God has free will. In fact, his will is even freer than our will because he's never in bondage to any sin or anything else. Psalm 135:6, the Lord does whatever he pleases in the heavens and on earth and under the earth. Ephesians 1:11, in him we were also chosen. Listen to all these terms. We were chosen in him, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. How many different ways can you say it? In one verse, it's God who chose us. He predestined us. He planned it. He works out everything exactly the way he wants. He does it according to his purpose, according to his desire, according to his will. And it's not just some things. It's not most things. It's all things. I don't know how Paul could have made that any more comprehensive. Now, are Calvinists right to make much of passages like that? Sure. Absolutely. When the Calvinists talk about God's sovereign control over all things and they make a big deal about it, those kind of passages, they're right on. More power to them. Keep going. But what about the Arminians? Is there any biblical support to the idea of free will and human decision-making? That our salvation really does depend on what we decide? Can you support that from Scripture? Is there biblical support for the idea that we're saved or lost based on what we decide? Absolutely. Ezekiel 18:31 is an example. God said, listen to this. God says, rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Now, he's telling them, get a new heart, get a new spirit, rid yourself of your offenses. He's putting that on their shoulders. He's saying, you do it. And then he asks them, why will you die? Why would you die? What's the answer to that question? What's the correct answer to God's question to the people? Is the right answer that God's looking for, we're going to perish because you failed to elect us. There's no other option for us. We're totally depraved, and so we don't have the capability of repenting or believing on our own, and so choosing salvation would be impossible for us. We have no other option. Is that the answer that God is looking for? No, that would be an incorrect answer. If that were the answer, then God would actually be being disingenuous in verse 32 when he says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. See, when God says, why will you die? I don't desire that. You see, the implication is, it's not necessary for you to die. It's not necessary for you to die in your sin. You could repent and live. You could repent and live. And their failure to do that was their doing, and it was unnecessary. Another passage along this line, Ezekiel 24:13. Now your impurity is lewdness, because I cleansed you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity, therefore you will not be clean. God says, I cleansed you, but you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't have it. Therefore, you're not going to be clean. I did all that was needed, but you ended up unclean because of your refusal. That's what he's saying. Scripture's filled with passages like that. It's filled with passages that place the question of whether or not you're going to be saved or lost on the shoulders of the individual. Luke 13:24, Jesus said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Make every effort. The invitation to salvation is extended to every human being again and again. Jesus said, many are invited, but few are chosen. The invitation is real. John 7:37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Anyone. Revelation 22:17, whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Those are real, serious offers that God extends, and when he extends them, he extends them with the desire that the people would respond. Now, let me ask you this. Was the Apostle Paul a Calvinist? Because I've had people tell me Apostle Paul is the greatest Calvinist of all time. Now, obviously, that's backwards. Calvin was a disciple of Paul, not Paul a disciple of Calvin. But if we just define Calvinist with my definition, just somebody who tends to emphasize the sovereignty of God, then can we say Paul is a Calvinist? Absolutely. You better believe he's a Calvinist. I mean, he's the one that wrote Romans 9. You can't get any more Calvinistic than writing Romans 9. But by this definition, Paul is the Calvinisticest Calvinist that there's ever been. However, with all his emphasis on the election and predestination and sovereignty and all that, did Paul ever become a fatalist? You know what I mean by fatalist? Fatalist is someone that says, look, it's all predetermined, it's all written out and destined, and so it doesn't matter what I do. My input doesn't really affect anything. That's a fatalist. Was Paul a fatalist? Not in the slightest. Paul was about as far from being a fatalist as you can get. He subjected himself to beatings, floggings, whippings, stonings, hunger, thirst, exposure, shipwreck, every kind of danger, prison, and death, so that he could share the gospel with people so that they would not go to hell. He acted like it mattered. He did not have an attitude that says, God will figure out a way to get them to heaven one way or the other. It doesn't matter if I preach to them. No, he felt like if he didn't go, they would go to hell. And if he did go, they would go to heaven. He never said, it doesn't depend on me. He acted like it did depend on him. Sometimes you hear Calvinists say things like, look, you can't argue people into heaven. You can't talk anybody into the kingdom. It's a sovereign work of God, and so your presentation really doesn't matter. Is that true? Is it true that persuasion is not a factor? No, that's not true. Look at Acts 18:4. It's talking about Paul. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, persuading Jews and Greeks. He was persuading them. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade men. Paul's mission in life was to persuade people to come into the kingdom, and he's very successful, and he persuaded many. Is salvation of God? Of course it is. But God uses human means to get it done. And as for whether or not there's such a thing as human free will, I can't imagine why anyone would say there's no such thing as free will, because that's a biblical phrase. Free will. In the Old Testament, there was a free will offering that God instituted. Why would he call something a free will offering if there's no such thing as free will? The fact is, there's hundreds of places in Scripture where Scripture refers to outcomes being one way or the other based on what human beings decide. And Scripture teaches us to think of the future in many cases as being yet undetermined, so that if you do one thing, this will happen. If you do the other thing, that will happen. And it's not written in stone. It's changeable. So those are the kinds of passages that I have in mind when I talk about the Arminian side, those passages that emphasize human free will, human responsibility, and human decision-making. Now, are the Arminians right in making much of those passages? Sure. Yeah, they're biblical. They're Scripture. Make as much of them as you want. They're part of God's holy word. Anyone who points to those passages and concludes that human free will is a reality and our eternal destiny depends on, in a very real way, on what we do, is right on. Right on. It's a mistake to look at some of the passages in the Bible and say, those are problem passages, and skip over. You should make much of them. So this is what I mean when I say both sides are right in what they affirm, wrong in what they tend to deny. So the Calvinists are good when they say God is sovereign, wrong when they say no free will. The Arminians are right to affirm free will and human determination of things, but wrong if they deny God's control. Now, maybe you're sitting there now thinking, that still doesn't satisfy me. I still don't see how they fit together. I mean, I can understand the two sides. I understand God is sovereign, controls all things. I'm fine with that. I can understand there's human free will, and we decide whether we're saved. I'm fine with that. But I don't understand how the two fit together. Explain to me how the two fit together. Okay. I'll explain that to you. On one condition. That first you tell me why you need to know that. If you can show me from Scripture why you need to know that, then I'll tell you exactly how they fit together. Because if you need to know it, then it's going to be in Scripture, and so all I have to do is find it in Scripture and give you the answer. If it's not in Scripture, then that proves you don't need to know it, because everything we need to know is in Scripture. Everything we need to know about God is in Scripture. So if God left something out, that means we don't need it. We don't need it. The only thing you need to know about how they fit together is this. You just need to know when is the right time to think like a Calvinist and when is the right time to think like an Arminian. Right? There are some times when it's very important for us to understand, to look at things from the perspective of eternal decrees of God and total sovereign control. There are other times when it's good for us to look at things in terms of our responsibility. I need to do this, otherwise there's a bad outcome. And Scripture teaches us when to do each one of those, doesn't it? Don't we have clues from Scripture about when to think that way? It's not really that hard. When people come to me with this conundrum, they have anxiety over this paradox, and they say, I can't understand it. I'll ask them, sometimes my question for them is, can you tell me some area in your life where you don't know what the right thing to do is because you can't put these two things together? And typically the answer is, no, I know what to do. I know what to do. For example, if I'm talking to somebody, it doesn't matter if it's a Calvinist or an Arminian, and I say, look, if your alarm clock goes off in the morning, should you lay there and say, well, God has predetermined before the foundation of the world whether or not I'm going to get up today. It's all written in stone. I can't change it. My actions don't matter. Therefore, I might as well just stay, sleep in. Is that the right? And Calvinists and Arminians alike, they both give the right answer. No, that would be wrong. They know that at that moment, that's a time to think like an Arminian, right? That's the time to think, okay, if I do one thing, I get one response. If I do another thing, I get a bad consequence. Everybody knows that. When it comes to areas of human responsibility, we all tend to understand that the future is, we should look at the future as changeable and undetermined, and we're responsible. But if I ask this question, if I say, what should you do in areas where you have no control and no responsibility, things that are out of your hands? Should you worry about them and fret about them and behave as though human decision-making has the final say in everything? Should you look at the cross and despair because human beings are doing horrible things? Or should you trust God and rest in the hope that God's sovereign control supersedes human decision-making? And both sides tend to get it right. They say, oh yeah, we shouldn't worry. Instead, we should trust God. See, it's not that hard. If I ask both sides, what should you do in the case of dealing with an unbeliever? Should you pray for them and share the gospel with them and try to persuade them to believe? And both sides tend to say, yeah, we should do that. So, is it possible for the human brain to put these two things together? No, it's not. It's like the Trinity. It's a mystery. But that's fine. That's fine, because there's no situation in life where you have to know exactly how they fit together. The only thing you need to know is when to think like a Calvinist and when to think like an Arminian. So the fact that we can't understand exactly how they fit together isn't a problem. All we have to do is just accept the statements of Scripture on both sides without trying to repair a perceived problem in theology and come up with some system that's devoid of any tension. Just let the tension be there. Okay, now, with all that under our belt, let's go back to this question about that we talked about last week with election. Okay, as if we're not in deep enough here, let's talk about election some more. Last week I told you there's three prevailing views on election. I didn't mention them because I don't want to create confusion, but people are asking, what's the three views? You didn't tell the three views. What are the three views? All right, so here's the three views. Ready? Again, I'll do this once. The worst of the three is called conditional election. Conditional election. That is, God chose you on the condition that you would believe. That's the one that says he looked into his crystal ball, looked into the future, saw what you were going to decide already. You were already going to decide this. God observed it and then jotted it down. He says, okay, that's what I'll ordain to happen. And he just kind of went along with what was already destined. That's conditional election. And I made the case last week that that view is nonsense. It's nonsense because before God created the world, nothing existed and nothing was already going to happen. Nothing was destined because there wasn't anybody around to destine it but God. So that one's out. That conditional election view, that's out. Second view of election is known as class election. This is the idea that God didn't select individual people in his election. He just chose a category, a general category. He says, okay, of all the people in the world, the ones that get to go to heaven will be believers. Anybody who believes. And it's up to you to decide whether you're in that category or out of that category. He just chose the category, not the individuals. Kind of like the NFL says, okay, who's going to make it to the playoffs? People that meet these qualifications, but it's up to each team to decide to make it there. That's class election. And there's some validity to that when it comes to electing Israel, but in general, that doesn't work either in the New Testament scheme of election, because Scripture talks about God selecting individuals. So that doesn't work. The third view of the three is known as unconditional election, and that's just simply before the foundation of the world, God decided which individuals would be saved based on nothing but his own plans and purposes. That's unconditional election. And that's the best of the three views, but it still has problems. Even that one has problems. In my estimation, it doesn't explain passages in Scripture that speak about people going from being non-elect to elect when they are converted. Nor does it explain how can salvation be an issue of what we decide. I showed you lots of times Scripture makes it an issue of what we decide. We decide whether we're saved or lost. How can that work if with this view of election? So there's some weaknesses in that view. It's correct as far as it goes, but it's incomplete. So last week I proposed a fourth view. This is my view. My view is that sometimes God wants us to think about election from an eternal point of view. That's the unconditional election view. But other times, God wants us to think about election from the perspective of time in connection with our conversion. So you become elect when you enter into the faith, when you get saved. Now, I gave a little bit of an argument for that last week to defend that. I'm not going to defend it. If you want a full-blown defense on that, I wrote a long paper on that, very detailed, and it's titled Election. It's on our website, treasuringgod.com, on the articles page, and you can get that and knock yourself out. If you have any questions with that article, give me a call, and I'd love to meet with you, talk to you about whatever. But I'm not going to talk about it today because I don't want to take time to defend my view of election, because I think defending one view of election tends to miss the point of studying about election. If you got a whole bunch of books on election, you read all these books and you read 1,000 pages about election, you could read 1,000 pages on election and still not read one single page about what Scripture emphasizes, and that is the purpose of election. They argue and argue and argue about the basis of election and this, you know, this view and that view and Calvin, Arminian, and all that, but they tend to miss what Scripture makes the most of, and that is the purpose of it, the reason for which you were chosen. And that's the biggest emphasis in Scripture. Why? Why did he elect you? The term elect, or choose in the Old Testament, means to choose for a specific purpose. To choose for a purpose, to select someone for a purpose. It also carries the idea of valuing that person highly as opposed to valuing them lightly or not at all. So when God says, Scripture says God chose you, what it's saying is he decided to delight in you and picked you out for a purpose, for a reason. Now, you tell me, what's more important in life than discovering that reason, that purpose? Tracy and Faith were up in Vancouver visiting Carol and Nicole last weekend, and they said they drove down this street. It's the scariest place they've ever seen. All the maps pointed to this street and said, don't go there. It's dangerous, it's bad, and they saw this place, and they said it was horrible. It's where all the drug addicts were, and it was just littered with human debris laying all over the place, doing drugs. It was just people just shooting up heroin right in the middle of the street, and Faith said, she said, I can't believe the effect that drugs have on people. They looked like animals. They didn't even look human. And it was just pathetic. It was such a sad thing to see. Now, I want you to imagine for a second that you are one of those people. You are on that street, in the gutter, laying there in total desperation, zero hope. No way out of that. And one day, a rich, glorious, generous king comes down that street, and he's picking out certain ones that he's going to take away from there and adopt them into his family as his own son or daughter and bring them into just this breathtaking, amazing mansion where he lives. And you're laying there in the gutter. You can't move. You're so helpless and messed up. You can't do anything. And you're just laying there in your own filth and you're watching him come, and he's picking like 1 out of 100. He's not picking very many. And when he gets to you, your heart just skips a beat when he says, that one, that one, that one. And he looks right at you and says, that one. And his attendants come and they pick you up and they put you in his limousine and they take you off and you get into it. They get you all cleaned up in his estate there and give you all the medical attention you need and food, and they dress you in beautiful clothes and everything else. And the whole time you're asking, why? Why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? What does he want? He chose me for something. He's accomplishing something. What is it? Shouldn't we ask that question if we were chosen? What is the purpose of election? And how do we put it all together? How do we put all this together? Well, we've been talking about this morning, Calvinism, Arminianism, our free will, sovereignty, divine election. How do we put all that together? And what does all this have to do with Palm Sunday? I haven't forgotten about Palm Sunday. Jesus, on Palm Sunday, is the supreme example of how to live out the purpose of our election with the perfect balance of all this Calvinism and Arminianism stuff. Let me just point out quickly three things that we can see from Jesus about how to live out your election, the purpose of your election, from Jesus' example at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. First, the most basic purpose of election is, we already saw it last week in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. For what purpose? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's the purpose of election. That's why he picked you out of the gutter. That's what his purpose was. Purpose of election is so that God might have a people who declare his praises. He chose us because we're the ones who, after having been redeemed, would bring him the most glory by praising him. That's why he chose us instead of other people. Now, right away, some Calvinists are squirming and say, whoa. He chose us because we would be better at glorifying him? Not because we'd be better at it, but because we would bring him more glory. If you say, well, is that something to brag about? No, not something to brag about. Definitely not something to brag about. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience. So Paul tells us why he was chosen instead of someone else. Why was Paul chosen? Because he was so wicked. In that particular case, the thing that would bring God the most glory was to select a murderous, violent, arrogant, persecuting blasphemer. And so Paul got the nod. James 2:5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him? See, this is nothing to brag about. It's not exactly a badge of honor to get picked if one of the captains picks you for his team because he just wants to show everyone that he's so good that he can still win even with you on his team. Right? That's not something to brag about. So why did God choose us? From the eternal point of view, everything I've been saying is from the temporal point of view. That's why he picked us instead of others. From the eternal point of view, why did God pick us? Well, from the eternal point of view, there's no answer to that question. It's really an absurd question. You cannot ask why God decided to do something in eternity past, because eternity past is as far back as you can get. You can't get behind that. God's decision is as far back as you can get in any investigation. You know, when you're investigating something, you say, why did this happen? And the answer, you investigate, find, oh, this happened because of that. Well, why did that happen? Because of this. Well, why did this happen? Because of the other thing. Well, why did the other thing happen? And you keep going back, and tracing it back until finally you run into God decided it before the foundation of the world. And then you say, why did that happen? And you can't, that's it. You can't go any farther. Nothing caused God to do anything. He's the cause of everything. So, the eternal perspective, why did God choose us instead of someone else? No answer. No answer. There's no way to probe the mind of God like that. But what about from the temporal perspective? In time, he chose us because we would bring him glory. Choosing us would result in the most glory for him eventually. Now, back to Luke 19, the triumphal entry. Look how Jesus behaves as the ultimate chosen alien, the perfect chosen alien. First thing we see is praise. Luke, I told you that the purpose of our election is praise. Verse 37 in Luke 19. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I'm going to be praised. That's going to happen. The most important thing in the universe is for Jesus Christ to be praised. It will happen, and if we don't do it, the rocks will do it. Because it absolutely must be done. It must happen. I love the line in that song, "Let the rocks be kept silent for one more day. Let the people cry out. Let the whole world say, Almighty, most holy God." We get to be the ones to say it. We were chosen for that purpose. We were elected for that purpose. It's why we exist. It's why we're here. It's why we're saved. It's the reason we're alive. Every time you read your Bible and you see the word elect or predestined or chosen in the Bible, instead of fretting about it, worrying about how to fit it all together or arguing with somebody about it, instead of all that, just let it redouble your desire to lift up joyful praise to the Lord Jesus Christ who chose you. So the first purpose we see of election is praise. Second thing that we learn about how to live out our election, the purpose of our election from Jesus' example, is pity. Pity, look at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." Jesus wept with compassion for the lost. When you find yourself in a position of being a chosen alien, chosen by God, rejected by the world, just like Jesus, respond like Jesus did. Don't respond with anger towards these people who are rejecting you, retaliation towards them, bitterness towards them. Respond with compassion and pity. They're in trouble. Don't ever let your Calvinism push you off into some kind of cold, compassionless, detached arrogance that sheds no tears over the lost being en route to judgment. When we're rejected or ignored, a lot of times we do shed tears, but they're not those kind of tears. They're selfish tears. We're feeling sorry for ourselves because we're being rejected rather than feeling sorry for the people who are rejecting us. Think about that for a second. We're the chosen ones of God. We're the ones selected out of the gutter. He pointed to us, said, "You," and pulled us out of the gutter, and we are on our way to the mansion now. And those other people who didn't respond, he pointed to them and invited them, and they didn't respond. And now they're going to suffer unimaginable eternal torment forever. And we feel sorry for ourselves because as we're walking to the palace, they're not welcoming us in the gutter. Absurd. How twisted is that? We should feel sorry for them. If you study the doctrines of election and predestination and the sovereignty of God and all those doctrines of Scripture, and that makes you arrogant or argumentative towards believers or cold and callous towards the lost, you need to restudy. Study Jesus and learn the heart of compassion for the lost. So how do you live as elect, live out the purpose of your election? How do you respond to being chosen by God? First, praise. Lift up praise. Use your life to bring glory to God, your whole life. Second, pity, compassion for those who are headed for the wrath that you were snatched away from. And then third, passion. Passion. If you have the right balance between Calvinism and Arminianism, you understand the purpose of your election, you are going to be a passionate person. Listen to the passion in Jesus' voice. Verse 42, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." By sovereign decree, it was hidden from their eyes, but Jesus, it breaks his heart, and he wants to change that. He wants it to become unhidden, and so he presents to them an argument to open their eyes. And the verses that follow, he's describing the coming judgment. He's warning them, and Jesus often did that. He warned people of coming judgment, never in a detached indifference, but always with a passionate effort to persuade them, because it mattered. They might change. Verse 48, all the people hung on his words. He was passionate in the way he spoke. You'd think if anybody would become a fatalist, it would be Jesus. right? Because, I mean, if anyone would say, look, it's all pre-planned before the foundation of the world, and therefore nothing can be changed, it's all set in stone, therefore it doesn't matter what we do. If anyone would say that, you'd think it'd be Jesus, because it's his plan, right? If anybody remembers the plan, the eternal decrees, it's him, because he decreed them. And yet, how did he live? Did he live like things didn't matter? It didn't matter what he chose? No, he lived like it really mattered. He was just driven. Who's more driven than Jesus? I mean, he's acted like things. He's up before sunrise, travel. I've got to go preach to those cities. I've got to move on. I've got to do this. And he's going to make an important decision, selecting the 12. He doesn't say, oh, God will work it out. He's up all night praying. He behaved as if things would go one way if he acted, and a different way if he didn't, and it mattered what he did. He was passionate, and he dealt with the people as though their decision determined whether they're saved or lost. Jesus is always the perfect balance of the two sides of divine sovereignty and human free will and responsibility. In fact, on the free will side, look at Matthew's account of the weeping over Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37. Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together, but you were unwilling. Pretty Arminian things to say, isn't it? I wanted, God says, I tried, I wanted to, but you, it didn't happen because you were unwilling. See, when it comes to our responsibility, Jesus teaches us how to think in terms of free will. They're going to be lost if they're not persuaded, but they need not be lost, and so we must do everything possible to persuade them. All right, so here's my exhortation to you for Palm Sunday. Adjust the dials on these two doctrines to get in tune with the way that Christ thought. If you struggle with worry, anxiety, fretting, anger, frustration, all that kind of stuff in your life, you have a struggle with that sort of thing, that's a sign that you're thinking like an Arminian when you should be thinking like a Calvinist. You're thinking that human decision-making determines everything, governs everything, and you're losing sight of God's sovereign control. You need to dial up the Calvinist side and dial down the other side in that area. On the other hand, if you struggle with laziness, apathy, coldness, lack of passion for ministry, and it's like, ah, it doesn't matter if I show up and do my ministry at church, it doesn't do, who cares? If that's you, you lack passion, that's a sign that you need to dial up the Arminian side, understand human responsibility, understand the importance of outcomes based on our decisions. Do you lack direction? Do you lack purpose in your life? Just sort of grinding out your routine? You come, you do your thing every time, every day, and you have no sense of calling, no sense of purpose. If that's you, ramp up your attention to the truth about your election. He pointed to you and said, this one. And that he did that for a reason. And the reason is praise and pity and passion. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for choosing us. That's all we can say. We just bless your name for choosing us and putting your favor on us. And we ask that you would make us stewards of this choosing, that we might respond like Jesus. We would have passion in doing the things you called us to do, and that we would have pity and compassion on the lost, and that our lives would redound to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, any questions? Is it a little clearer or even worse now? Okay, Steve? Okay. Yeah, all right. The question is, you have a couple things. First, when Scripture says, whosoever will may come, how do we balance that with the passages that talk about total depravity? That is, we have nothing in us where we can save ourselves. My answer to that is a couple things. First, sometimes people get a little carried away with the total depravity thing, and they'll even get to the point where they'll say, we're so depraved, we're not even capable of believing. And then if you ask them, why do you say that? They'll say, well, because if we were, then that would be a meritorious work, that we're deserving, earning our salvation. And that's where some Calvinists get off track. That is incorrect. Faith is never described in Scripture as a meritorious work. Never. And so we can't, if we want to say that, well, we're not capable in our depravity of believing because otherwise we'd be capable of a meritorious work, we've got huge problems, because then we're saved through a meritorious work, because we're saved through faith. So I don't take it that far. Now, does Scripture say that our ability to believe comes from God? Yes, it does. Absolutely does. But does the responsibility still rest on us? Yes. How does that fit together? I don't know, but if God says the responsibility rests on you to do something, then it rests on you to do something. And so what we do is God says, it's you, it's on you. You decide. It's your responsibility. You decide, otherwise you're gonna be lost. And we say, okay, God, I decide, I believe. And then as soon as we do that, we look back and say, oh, he enabled me to do that. He's the one, that's all from him. It came from him. It was his mercy, his kindness. And how that all fits together, we don't know. All we know is we're responsible to do what he says, we're capable of doing what he says, and once we do it, he gets the credit for it. Because we see that he worked it in us. He works in us to will and to act. He doesn't work in us against our will. He doesn't just save us against our will. He works in us to will and to act. He actually works by means of persuasion inside us. But it's his work. So he deserves the glory for it. So it's that old adage, you know, you walk through the kingdom, the doors of the entry doors to the kingdom, and above the doors it says, whosoever will may come. Anybody's invited. Anybody wants to come in, come in. And we all go in, and then all the elect go in, and as soon as we walk in, we turn around and look, and the sign above there from this side says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. And he's like, how did those two signs, we don't know how that works, but we just know it's true. And so the first part of what you said, you know, you mentioned there are certain people out there who they'll just reject. If you have Calvinism, the word Calvinist within 100 feet of you, the neighbors, they just reject you. It's like, oh, Calvinists, man. You know, and there are people that think the same way about Arminians. They hate the Arminians, and they think they're just practically lost, you know, and semi-Pelagians and everything else. And so I find that in both circles I have been very often welcomed. Just because I avoid those terms, Calvinism and Arminians, I tell them what I actually believe, and they don't have any problem with it. If I attach the words Calvinistic to the Calvinistic parts that I believe, or Arminian to the Arminian parts I believe, then they'd all reject me. But so I think, you know, my advice on that is just steer clear of those terms. They're just not helpful terms. They create more confusion than they clear up. So let's just talk about the actual texts of Scripture. And say, you want to know if I'm a Calvinist or Arminian? Which verse are you talking about? Give me a verse. I'll tell you what I think about it, what it means. And I think we'd have a lot more unity if we did that. Okay, in the back. Yeah. Yeah, you can, and that's a thing that you can tell any unbeliever. If you come to him, he will not cast you out. You are welcome. You are invited. Just believe, and you can come, and you can say that to anybody. You don't have to say, if you happen to be elect. Otherwise, you're out of luck. No, there's nobody ever believes but is rejected because he's non-elect. No, nobody. Everyone who believes is saved. So, and it's our responsibility to believe. There are a couple of places in Scripture that talk about our faith coming from God, but there's countless places in Scripture that talk about our faith as our doing. So again, when the Calvinist says, hey, it's a gift from God, therefore it's not your doing, that's too much to say. They should just stop. They should say, it's from God, and stop where Scripture stops. But when they use human reasoning, say, therefore it's not your doing, then they're contradicting Scripture, because Scripture talks about it as our doing very often. And when the Arminian says, well, it's our doing, we decide whether or not to believe, therefore it's not God who enables us to believe, it's not him who decides whether or not we'll believe, they're going too far. They should just stop with where Scripture stops and stop trying to use human reasoning to deny the other side. Okay, anything else? Well, I'm going to preach about the resurrection next Sunday. The reason I didn't preach about the resurrection is because the next verse in Peter is all about the resurrection. And I was dying to jump into that, but it was, you know, I thought, well, that would make sense on Easter. So, yeah. Anything else? Excellent question. Yeah. Man, that would have been good to have in here if I would have had time. But how do you know you're elect? Can you know you're elect? You know, there are some people, especially on the Calvinist side, will say, well, you can't know for sure you're elect until you die, until you persevere all the way to the end. That's the only way to find out if you turned out to be elect. That's incorrect. The book of 1 Peter is addressed to the elect. So you need to know if you're elect in order to know whether 1 Peter applies to you or not. So you can know. So how do you know? There are numerous tests in Scripture. The best place I think I can point you to is 1 John. Just 1 John just is one after another. One of them, for example, that comes up again and again in 1 John is, do you love the church? Do you love the saints? Do you crave fellowship with the saints? Do you want to be near the saints? That's one of the greatest. If somebody says, I love God, but he doesn't love the saints, he's a liar. He doesn't love God. You have to. There has to be love for the saints. Another one, the most obvious one is, do you believe the gospel? Do you accept God's word? Do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ when he says this is the way to go? Do you trust him, or you say, no, I'll decide if that's, you know, I'll use my own wisdom to decide, should I follow him or should I go my own way? That's not trusting, and that's not an elect person, but somebody who's saved, as soon as Jesus says, well, that's the way to go, then you say, well, I trust you, whether it seems like the way to go or not. So repentance, that's a big one in 1 John. The difference between an elect person and a non-elect person is both sin continually, but an elect person, a saved person, is somebody who repents of their sin rather than just trying to fix themselves up, you know. So those are just a few. But if you listen through, there's some of those series we did in 1 John are specifically on that, but really the whole book is a whole lot of that. So if anybody struggles with assurance of salvation, then I'd direct you to 1 John. Yeah? Yeah, Jesus said, these things are written so that you may know. So that's why I'm saying go to John. So, yeah. Yeah. There's lots of things that we can't explain that are just everyday things. In fact, you know this whole predetermination thing being a paradox, freedom and predetermination being a paradox? That's actually a problem for an atheist too. They've got the same problem. For them, everything's predetermined by their genes and their upbringing and their the influences on their life and all the effect, you know, what the way that they were born. That determines what they decide. Given all the exact same circumstances, they would always decide the same thing, given those genes and those proclivities and all the stuff that they have. And yet, when they're making a decision and they're in a gas station, should I buy this Snickers bar or the Three Musketeers, they have freedom. Right? They have freedom. But the way that they're built, they're always going to choose the one over the other given the exact same circumstances going into it. And so they've got the same mystery. It's the same paradox. You can't get around it even if you eliminate God out of the picture. You still got the same problem. So yeah, our goal shouldn't be to live with, reject everything we can't understand. That is the height of folly. So yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, John Calvin's a lot more Arminian than a lot of his followers. John Calvin, I think, is wonderful in how well he balances these. I love reading John Calvin's commentaries, but a lot of his followers today are what I was describing before, off the rails. And they would, Calvin would be horrified to see what some of the people are saying in his name nowadays, especially with the bitterness that goes along with it sometimes. So, yeah, good point.